We are here on a most remarkable holy day. I'm sure you could say that about all of them. My next line was stolen in this morning's first split sermon. I won't tell you who it is, but it was not Walter Hawk. Mr. Kuntz mentioned the same thing I was going to refer to. Mr. Kylo mentioned something to that effect in his presentation of In Accord this week. When he was talking about the holy days in general, he said he has sometimes been asked, "What is your favorite holy day?" And he's been tempted to answer, "The next one that's coming up." So Mr. Kuntz referenced the same thing in the sermon this morning. And I think we all know the feeling. The weekly Sabbath is also a tremendous lift in the week and a day that we all look forward to each week. But since the annual holy days only come seven times in the year, that is, each one of them once, but seven times we have an annual holy day in the year, they do engender, I think, a special excitement for God's people. But using that phrase, God's people, raises some questions of its own. Does that mean that others are not God's children? Well, no, of course it does not mean that at all. All are His children. And as the pattern of these beautiful annual observances shows us, every one of them will have an opportunity to learn His ways and be in His family. No one will be left out. That's the beauty and the perfection of His plan. You would be surprised at how many times when those of us who are privileged to be in the ministry and blessed in that sense are able to serve in perhaps presenting a funeral message, and you realize that some of the people that you are speaking to may never hear the truth of God at any other time in their lives. And every once in a while you get some feedback that shows you that they do hear some of the things you say. And that even though they don't understand at this time, it does provide a kind of comfort. And that's the beauty of His plan. No one is left out. It is one of the great flaws in traditional Christianity's view of what the reward of the saved and the, well, the sentence of the condemned is all about. Because when you look at that structure, I think you have to say somebody's going to fall through the cracks. But in God's plan, no one does. So if all are God's children and no one will ever miss out, just what do we mean when we use the phrase God's people? Because you see, there is a way in which something is different in the lives of a very few right now. All of us involved with the camp program had to chuckle at one of our very fine young men in the camp video. You may have caught it. He made a reference to the fact, he said, in looking at the world around us, he says, to know that 99.9% of people just don't get it. And then he said, we're in the top 1%. We were chuckling a little bit. We'll get him for that. But the sentiment was right on the mark. There is a way in which something is different in the lives of a very few. Are you sure that you know what it is? Is it something that makes us special? Is it a unique opportunity? That is, unique means one of a kind, not given to anyone else. Is it something we did or do? How should we respond? A lot of questions. You know my pattern by now, most of you. I like to ask a lot of questions. I even answer a few of them. But you have to do some work too. Otherwise, you'll all be snoring well into the afternoon service. Today's a prime chance to try to answer some of those questions. This is, after all, the day the New Testament church began in the year AD 31, 1,982 years ago. The best way I know to sum up all the issues is to ask one apparently basic question. What is the church? Well, you know, it's that big building down on the corner with a steeple and... No, that's not what it's about. We know all about the amazing events that happened the day the church began. Mr. Summers referenced it, cited it in the sermonette, Acts chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I guess that means they drove Hondas. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, this is it in a nutshell. We know that the rest of the chapter provides the by now familiar details to us. Peter's sermon, miraculously understood by all, no matter where they were from or what language they spoke. The sudden pang of understanding, of realization that they had been responsible for the death of the Messiah. And it hit them hard. And then the resultant joy at the repentance and baptism of 3,000 people on that remarkable and, yes, unique day in the history of the Church of God. One of a kind, never anything else like it any other time. But where did all this come from? There is a context and there is a background. So let's back up a bit to the first place in the Bible where the word church is used in the New Testament. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we'll pick it up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter," Petros in the Greek, a small stone, a pebble. "And on this rock, Petra," a huge boulder, a massive crag, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave, "will not prevail against it." What's the context of the first place in the New Testament the word church appears? Well, the context is in this discussion that Jesus had with his disciples when he asked them, "Who do people say that I am? What's the take out there? What's the scuttlebutt? What's the talk?" And they said, "Well, they don't really know what to make of you. Some of them think you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah." In any case, every case citing people who would have had to have been resurrected. And he said, "Well, who do you think I am?" Peter, who else, answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." You know, Christ's answer was interesting. He went through a few things. "Blessed are you," he talked about Peter himself. "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you." Of course, you do realize that just a few verses later, You know, in some of the accounts, the other gospel accounts, it comes much more closely related where he said, "Get behind me, Satan," right here in verse 23. In verse 17, he says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you." 6 verses later, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter had his ups and downs, you might say. When he was right, he was really right. When he was wrong, get out of town. You know, forget it. But in this case, he was right. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this. He said, "Peter, I'm telling you something. You are a small little stone or a pebble or a rock, but on this rock," meaning himself, "I will build my church." This is the first place it's used. And there's a hint in his answer when he says the gates of the grave or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That presupposes that somebody was going to try to bury it. And this tells us also there is some being who would be after it. Who would like to deep six the church? Who would like to destroy the church of God? I think we know the answer to that. What did the word mean, church? What was it Christ said that he would build? How many? What did he mean? If this is the first place it's used, we need to know something about the word itself. The word is ekklesia, or ecclesia in Greek. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says that it comes from two Greek words, ek, meaning out, ek, meaning out, and klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, meaning a calling. Out, a calling. The word's used 118 times in the New Testament. 115 times it's translated church in English in the Authorized Version. 3 times it's translated assembly. You can see where we get our familiar phrase, called out. You've probably heard it expressed that way, that the church is a group of those called out. And we usually follow that by saying, of the world, or from the world. That's not inaccurate, but there's some more of interest there. It's from the Greek language. So how did they use it back then? What was it understood to mean in general, as opposed to religious usage? If this was the first place in the New Testament that the word appears, what would people have thought who heard it used before they saw it used in the writings of the New Testament? That makes for some interesting thinking. We can do a little spiritual sleuthing, put on your fore and aft, you know, Deerstalker's cap, and do a little Sherlock Holmes work here, some biblical detective work, and we can find out a few things. The fact that Jesus' disciples, in this case Matthew and others of the writers of the New Testament, chose to use this Greek word to refer to the church ought to make us sit up and take notice. Until the New Testament writers applied this word to the church, which is how it's most familiarly known to us now, until that time, the Greek word ekklesia was used by Greeks to refer to a body of citizens who gathered together to discuss the affairs of state. Something perhaps like a town hall meeting. That's what it meant to them back then, before it began to be used by the writers of the New Testament to refer to the church. That's what they would have thought. It did not refer to a religious body before it began to be used in the New Testament. Now, in common usage in the New Testament, it came to refer to the people of God themselves, the individuals, the people, not a building, not a location. It came to refer to the people of God themselves, whether they were assembled or not. It referred to a body of people. Many times we've broken down the word into those two constituent parts, and we have defined the meaning, the intended meaning, by the etymology of the word. Etymology is the study of word origins. Approach from that perspective, as we've seen, the word means calling and out of. Sometimes we've then explained, as I did earlier, that the church consists of those called out. And again, while the fact that Christians are called out is biblically correct, the word ecclesia did not originally have that meaning. It was used, as I've said, by Greeks to refer to a group of people. They would have more likely have said it was referring to people called together. Called together. They would have been called together for a meeting to discuss some of the affairs and issues of the state. That's how they would have thought of it. And so the members of the New Testament Church of God, when they began to hear this word used to refer to them because of the Greek word ekklesia and how it was used in their time and in their culture and in their age, they would have viewed themselves as being called together as a group of people that God had individually summoned and called and brought into a body together. They understood that they were the people of God at all times, not just when they assembled together for worship services. Another source, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says this: the New Testament writers are unlikely to have had the idea of called out in mind when they spoke about the ecclesia. If they knew Greek and they were educated in Greek language and they used that word, they would have tended to think of the body of believers as called together. They would have focused on what they were coming to, not what they were leaving behind. Makes for a little bit of interesting thinking, doesn't it? This dictionary of the New Testament actually cites a few references. It mentions Ephesians 5:25, 1 Timothy 3:15, and Hebrews 12:23. So let's take a look at all those verses. First of all, Ephesians 5:25. This is the area where Paul is talking to the church about the roles of marriage. And in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Here's the reference to the church in the analogy of Christ and the church is the analogy of husband and wife and marriage. And this gives the focus of the two of them as the way they present themselves to each other. There's not a reference to those they've left behind or what they're coming from. The reference is in the two of them coming together in their relationship. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God," or the household of God, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Here the focus is on the fact that the members of the church are like part of a family. That's how they relate to each other. They are the house of God, or the household of God, oikonos in the Greek. And so he says that this household, this family grouping, is the church of the living God. And it's also the pillar and ground of the truth, or the foundation and the mainstay. That's where the truth is established, in the body of believers called together. Not individual theories or doctrines. The other verse that the dictionary cited was Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. Interesting here. It says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, but if you have a marginal reference Bible, your reference will say to the festal gathering. How interesting. To the holy day. To the festal gathering and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Here the reference is even including the angels. It's a factor that this is a family of God in the building and those who work with Him, His righteous angels, to the festal gathering, like the people of God who gather on a holy day, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We have the impression of God's awareness of those who have died in the faith and are simply awaiting the first resurrection to be put into God's family. Again, the focus is on what we're called to be a part of and how we're brought together, not on what we're brought out of. The focus is not on being removed from the world, although that is what happens, according to 2 Corinthians 6. But the focus is on how we come together by God's calling. So what's the upshot of all this? Well, it's simply this. While the meaning called out is accurate enough, it describes more what happens as a result of God's calling, the result of obedience to Him in a world that rejects Him. The action was to call us together. God's action to open our minds, to call us together for fellowship with Him and with each other. The result is that it removes us from the world around us in many ways. But do you see, again, that the focus is a little different? It does give you something to think about, doesn't it? Let's think about it a little more. That second word, klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, comes from another Greek verb, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which means to call. Kaleo means to call. According to Vines, kaleo means to call to anyone, to invite, to summon. The same source goes on to say that it is usually used particularly or especially of the divine call to partake of or share in the blessings of redemption. And it goes on to say that it means to be called by a name or to bear a name. And it says that it can suggest your vocation or your destination. All of that is bound up in God calling us. What is our vocation? Our vocation is our life's work. What is our destination? Our destination is His kingdom. All of that is bound up in the word church, the ecclesia. Yes, when we're called, it pulls us and separates us from the world, but that isn't the focus. The focus is we're called together, to be together with God, together with each other in a fellowship, sharing with Him what He's given us. And He has summoned us. He has invited us. He is asking us to bear His name. And He is asking us to keep in mind our life's work and our goal and our focus and our destination. You see, that's a lot of information about the church, isn't it? What does all this tell us about us? This day tells us who we are. This day solves any spiritual identity crisis we would have, because it's about who we are in the church. And the emphasis, even in the word that's used in the New Testament, is on what God has done and is doing in our lives and where He wants to take us into His family. And as Paul so plainly says in 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes we only see that through a glass darkly, don't we? Sometimes it's a little tough. Let's go on a little more in some of the other references. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, one of Paul's letters, of course. (Clears throat) Ephesians 2, let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, "For through him we both," and the context here would be both Gentiles and Jews, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners." That's the way the Jews did view the Gentiles, as we know. He says to this Gentile audience in Ephesus, "Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints." Remember that the original Greek usage of the word ekklesia referred to a group of citizens gathered together to discuss affairs of state. Now he tells the Gentiles, you're not strangers here. You are fellow citizens. You could be some of the ones who are invited or summoned or called together to discuss these affairs. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Paul refers to the church as the household, the oikios of God, O-I-K-I-O-S, same word that we saw back earlier in 1 Timothy. There's no hostility here. There are no strangers in this household. We're built on a foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. And together we comprise a holy temple for God's dwelling, his habitation, just like he lived in the tabernacle and later the temple in the Old Testament. And so those who were strangers and foreigners are now part of the household, and that has to be, as Paul says, by one Spirit, verse 18, to the Father. It's the Holy Spirit who does that, not who, but which does that. God does it using the power of his Spirit. And that's where today and its meaning come in. We are the first fruits, and we're put together in this calling. The thing that distinguishes us is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So one prerequisite for being in the church, using the word ekklesia, is that the Holy Spirit must be present. The Holy Spirit must be present. We can ask some more questions, and as we answer them, we might have a good start on more answers to more questions. Why, for example, would it be accurate to say, yes, we are called out of the world, and yet we are called together as well? Why are we called, in that sense, to be separate, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, and yet at the same time to be a light to those with whom we still have contact? We know that from Christ's own words in the Gospel of Matthew. You are the light of the world. The reason, brethren, is because the focus is not on separating ourselves, but on joining with God and with each other, those that he has similarly called. We don't focus on coming out. We focus on coming to God. The other just happens. That tends to make us stick out like a sore thumb sometimes. Remember Christ's own words? It gives much more weight to his words to his disciples in John 15. Remember what he told them? He said, "If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have hated me, they will hate you. If they have kept my word, they will keep your word." Basically, he's saying, look, this action that the Father and I worked to perform in your life will tend to pull you away from certain connections that you've had before. That isn't because that's what you are intending to do or deliberately trying to do. What you're doing is answering God's summons and his call, and as a result, the resultant action is that it tends to change your orbit that you want, you know, you circulate in. It tends to call you out. That is an accurate description, but that isn't what was in your mind. Sometimes our friends and relatives don't see that or understand it. They say, what's happened to you? What is the matter with you? We used to always come to your house for Christmas. What happened to you? Well, you answered a summons. You answered a call. And you don't believe in Santa Claus anymore. And there's more to it. You know, when you think of Christ as the foundation, we also realize that our world is built on a foundation as well, don't we? That foundation is faulty. It's got a big crack in it. Who built it? You know, this is true of the religions in the world too. For example, the belief in an immortal soul. Not just in traditional or mainstream Christianity. Look at some of the various Eastern beliefs too, like reincarnation. You know, that you keep coming back again as various and different life forms until finally you get good enough to where you escape to what? Nothingness, peace, floating clouds, harp music, I don't know. But you keep coming back again until you advance through some advanced, higher stage of living. I don't understand it. I think if I lived in Texas, I'd always be afraid I'd be coming back as an armadillo, you know, splat. In Ohio, a possum, you know. I have seen very few alive possums in this state. And when they try to run from me, it looks like they got about 18 legs, but they're not moving very fast at all, you know. Well, such is life. The thing is, this is a common misconception in our world. I'm sure it leads back to a lot of faulty understanding, even the event in the Garden of Eden. Man has come to his own conclusions about his own nature since the very beginning. It ties into the concept about the church that the world holds too. Because if you believe, for example, that somehow Satan wrecked God's plan in the Garden of Eden and God's been desperately trying to repair and fix it ever since, then you begin to view, you look at the church as God's last-ditch effort after the sacrifice of his son, that the church becomes the tool that God formed to try to lead the world to salvation now. Well, as we might say, how's that working out for you? Not so well. Not so well. And the idea that people have is that the church is God's tool to lead everyone to salvation. And you're left with a real problem, a real conundrum. How can that be? Because frankly, it doesn't seem all that successful. There was a famous quote years ago, probably 50 years ago now, where some leading church man said, "We church individuals are supposed to be the proponents of the one who could turn water into wine." He says, "We've turned the miracle on its head. We are watering down the truth of the Bible." That was a rather, you know, clear-sighted view of things. And that's exactly what's happened. The question we have to ask is this the only day of salvation? Because that's what most traditional Christians believe. That if you don't accept Jesus Christ in this life somehow, in some fashion, that you're going to go to, you know, to an ever-burning hell fire and be tormented and tortured forever. It's not the only day of salvation. That's the beauty of God's plan. That's the beauty of some of the things we learn from the meaning of the holy days. And so the wrong concepts about the earliest beginnings and from the earliest beginnings of humanity continue to lead to more wrong concepts. Now, for example, to what the church is here for. The church in this age is not God's tool to save all of mankind. He's not even calling most people now to a knowledge of his way. That's just an example of wrong foundational ideas mankind has held, some of them since the days of Adam and Eve. Wrong thinking has led to wrong conclusions. You know, think of the analogy of buying a house. Would you buy a beautiful home if you went downstairs and the basement walls were buckling and there was moisture seeping in from every conceivable direction? But you say, "But it's so beautiful upstairs." Great. What are you going to do when the whole thing collapses into the downstairs? Then it won't be so beautiful up there, will it? The church that Christ would build was built on a foundation, and that church is designed to itself build something and accomplish something. God is not helpless. He can save the world all by himself. Christ's sacrifice accomplishes that when it's applied. We've heard the phrase a couple of times this weekend. He called us not as a favor, but to do something, to accomplish something. So what is the church's purpose? Did Christ appeal to people back then to give their hearts to him, to accept him as their Savior? He did not. Why did he sometimes teach people in parables? The answer, so that they would not understand. If he was trying to save people, it was a strange way to go about it. He taught his disciples, of course, but what did he teach them about? He taught them about the government of God. And they were so confused about the issue that they thought he meant he was going to bring his kingdom back at that time. They kept saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They even asked him that in Acts chapter 1, after he'd been resurrected. He said, I want you to stay here in Jerusalem until you received the gift that I have promised you, the gift from the Father, the gift from on high. And they said, got it. Are you going to set up the kingdom now? You know, right over their heads. Still didn't get it. He taught them about the government of God that would return to earth when he returned. He came the first time to ransom the world from Satan, to pay the price for sin. Then he outlined for his disciples in Matthew 16 what he would do next. His statement, I will build my church. So you and I are in what we might call the church age. It hasn't always been that way, in a sense. It won't always be the same. There was a time when it was the age of the patriarchs. There was a time when it was the national stage or national age of Israel as a nation. And now there's the church age. In the future, I'm sure you and I will talk more about being in the family of God, the household of God. We won't talk about being in the church. We'll talk about being in the family. And interestingly enough, the word used in the New Testament household kind of gives a hint to that anyway. So what are the people in the church to be doing now? What is its purpose? Why is it here? What is it? Let's take another angle by going back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. When you look at it that way, it describes a government as a kind of a mantle placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ to administer. We're told in verse 7 that there will be no end to its increase and to peace brought about by that government. We're told that God's zeal will perform this. And you combine that with the concept when it says there it will be no end. You combine that with what he said in Matthew chapter 16 to his disciples when he said the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. It will never be buried. It will never be destroyed. It will never be killed. The point is, God doesn't need us. He can do what needs to be done if he would choose to by himself. But that's not what he's choosing to do. He wants to share something with you and with me. Now, where does the church fit into all this? Well, what about those who are being built? Matthew 16. Isaiah 9 establishes the big picture. Isaiah 9 gives us the overview. It tells us a little bit about what's happening on the whole timeline of the plan of God. When we have that in mind, we begin to see what God is doing with us in the church. We're just part of the big plan. We are part of the timeline, and we fit in a certain place. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and look at some of the things that he says to the church. We have and continue to understand that Revelation 2 and 3 can be understood on about three different levels. First of all, to seven literal churches back then. Secondly, they were on a mail route, as we knew, in Asia Minor. Secondly, that as a kind of a historical progression in general terms of the Church of God through the New Testament times, the church age. And thirdly, of course, in general, the conditions and the attitudes and so on described can apply to any of God's people at any time. We've always understood that. And so the letters to the seven churches and the messages to the seven churches, we need to listen to all of them. You look at just pick a few spots here and there. For example, verse 26 of chapter 2, it says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You drop down even all the way to Laodicea, verse 21 of chapter 3, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know, we should ask some questions. Am I overcoming? Am I keeping his works? Not claiming that he did it for me so I don't have to. Do I see that rulership is promised? We look at chapter 5 when Jesus opens this scroll to reveal what it means. It says in verse 8 of chapter 5, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain,'" and I'm going to read marginal renditions, which would be more accurate, "'and have redeemed them to God by your blood.'" The angels are not singing about themselves. "'Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Powerful section, reigning on the earth. So we think again about that phrase, "I will build my church." When we know how he spoke of and to the church in Revelation, we can begin to understand what he was referring to in Matthew, to the part those called into that relationship that God with God and with Christ would have now and then on into the future. And we keep that big picture in mind of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We are part of a plan and part of a whole. We have a place where we fit. And we have a reason why God works with us the way he does now. It is not just to make us look odd to the world around us. Some of us, to varying degrees, didn't really need too much help to do that. He called us together with him to begin to focus on something beyond this world. The result, it tends to pull us out of the world, doesn't it? How much time can you explain and spend talking with your friends and neighbors who don't understand this about the kingdom of God and what it really means? Again, how's that working out for you? You might as well be speaking in the original Greek. They don't understand it. You can talk sports. You can talk current events. You can talk, you know, all kinds of things of this world. based on the verses we heard read earlier today from 1 Corinthians 2. You can speak on that level. You can live in that realm. But when you go to the realm and the area and the place God has called you together with Him and with those of like mind, it's like a barrier drops down. It's like this blank look. I remember years ago, kind of trying to avoid the issue of Christmas with my barber one time. I mean, after all, he has some sharp things in his hands. And I used to have hair back then, so I was more concerned with what he did to it. And I couldn't avoid it one time. He asked some rather pointed questions about Christmas. So I took a deep breath, said, "Please put the shears down for a moment. And let me explain." So I gave just the old thumbnail sketch of, you know, Christ not born at that time, et cetera, et cetera. And when I was finished, he said, "Well, I knew that, of course." "Thanks a lot, buddy." Nyeom, nyeom. Came home with a mohawk. No. But it didn't make any difference to him. He knew it, but it didn't make any difference. Brethren, we've been given something rather special. Who makes up the church? There's so much to factor in. You think about the messages to the seven churches again. You start asking questions. What is overcoming? What are the works of Christ to keep to the end? Those questions, when they're answered, point to who is part of the church. John 6:44, we can never forget that. Christ said that no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Not only did Jesus not go on soul-saving crusades, he acknowledged that only those drawn by the Father could come to him. Who is he drawing? How is that determined? If this is the only day of salvation, we have a problem with the fairness of God. Don't we? Why would he save some and condemn so many to hellfire or whatever? Why? Doesn't make sense. And yet he says in 1 Timothy 2, I mean, we read 2 Peter 3:9 often enough, same thing, but 1 Timothy 2 says the same thing. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, we're supposed to pray, exhort, he says, prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The two go hand in hand. Being saved requires coming to the knowledge of the truth. It isn't enough to just say, "I accept Jesus Christ." Oh, good, because you're about to croak and I want to make sure you're headed to heaven and not the other place. You know, deathbed repentances don't count. That's not what it's all about. God desires that all will be saved. What does that mean? You have to come to a knowledge of the truth to be saved. That is clearly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Those two things work together. They cannot be separate. But if this is the only age of salvation, billions are missing out because billions believe Satan's lies. They don't have the knowledge of the truth. And yet it's God's desire that all be saved. The disciples said very clearly, Peter stated very clearly in Acts 4:12, that there is only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That is Jesus Christ. He said in another place, Christ said that he was the door. He was the door. And again, John 6:44, no one can come to him unless God draws. He wants all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 2 Peter 3. How do we reconcile all of that? Well, we reconcile it in God's beautiful and perfect plan, understanding, in this case, the second resurrection. That's more Holy Day stuff. So, yes, there is a way in which the Day of Atonement could be our favorite holy day, you know? After the Day of Trumpets, and you're saying what that means, what it pictures, I appreciate what Mr. Kuntz was saying. Not sure if that ever rose to that level, but, yeah. When you understand what it means, it's a very, very special day. It begins to come down to this. In a convicted mind, coming to realize what God has done, what Christ's sacrifice means, leads a person to repentance. What the world doesn't realize is that the Spirit of God is still cut off from humanity until Satan is removed. The effects of the event in the Garden of Eden are still in place. They're still in place. And not until Jesus Christ was here and gave his life as a ransom did the Holy Spirit even become widely available, beginning on this day, the day of Pentecost, AD 31. Yes, the prophets and certain others in the Old Testament times had God's Spirit, but they had it for a reason. They were given His Spirit because they were to accomplish a portion of the great plan of God, the work in their day that God designed for them to do. And when you look at it that way, we can say, is it possible that the same thing is still basically true for us? That the Spirit is given to us in order to do a work, not as a favor, but in order to accomplish something. Because if that were not true, then God would be a respecter of persons. And He says He is not. The truth is, that's the way He's working in this church age. A little differently from the age of the patriarchs and the national age of Israel, but in some ways somewhat similar. The verse you heard read earlier today in James 1:18 about He has made us a kind of first fruits of His creation. Key verse. God's will. Not ours. The emphasis is on the truth. The church is a kind of first fruits, a precursor of all humanity, Christ, of course, being the first of the first fruits. And God, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, is involved in the placement of each one in the body where He wants it. Verse 18 says, now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as He pleased. Brethren, that's true not just now, as a whole. But it's true in the grand sweep of His whole purpose and plan. God gives His Spirit and the gifts from it for a purpose. You and I are to be taking that material, that power, to be serving, to be learning, to be overcoming, to be preparing to rule. And while you notice that the gifts may differ, even in 1 Corinthians 12 here, you don't see anything here about there being many roads to heaven or any other nonsense like that. The truth does exist. There is one way, just as Luke recorded in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. When you put all these things together, there are some things we can say about the church. The church is God's instrument now to call people from the world to be together with Him in Christ and as a result with others of like mind. Where else would He call us from but from the world in which we live? But that's not His focus. He's not focusing on wrenching us away from something. He's focusing on calling us to Him and together with others of the same mind. The church functions in our lives by training us for rulership, sharing and taking the good news to the world, helping and molding us in God's hands for His family's rule in the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said He would build the church. This is not a human action. Is the church of God a special calling? Yes. Is it a unique position? Yes. Is it special because of the people or because of God? I know we know the answer to that. This is not a hard question. You think about the relationship that we have with God. His Son talked about it just before He died in John 15 and verse 14. He said, you are My friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I heard from My Father I've made known to you. This sounds like you're talking to people you know well, people of your household, people of your circle. You did not choose Me, Jesus said. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give you. Bearing fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, how about the fruit of God's Spirit? You know, love, joy, peace, that list. 9 of them. Can humans do that on their own? Not going to work out well. We got to remember who did the choosing. He said earlier in John 13, 18, I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. That's just as true now as it was back then. You and I have the choice of obedience, but God initiates the process. Paul explained all that to the Ephesians. We were leading right up to it earlier when we quoted from chapter 2. But when you look at Ephesians and the letter he wrote, even as he addresses them in the very first verse, he talks about how he was an apostle by the will of God. He mentions in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He has this plan in place. He knows what he's doing. He has a body and mind designed, and he begins to place people into it as he chooses and sees fit. I have this concept of a church, the called out ones, the called together ones. And I'm going to call them together with me. That group, verse 5, is predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the purpose that he planned ahead for the church age and the church group. That doesn't mean that you and I haven't made and couldn't ever slip. We know that from other sections. That's not what predestination means. It means God's purpose into which he wishes us to fit. He had a plan. It goes all the way back. Revelation 13:8 tells us to before the foundation of the world. Remember, that's the verse that says the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And it says the good pleasure of his will here in verse 5. We could go all the way through chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. It leads up to the section I quoted earlier in the church. In chapter 2, the first half a dozen verses, he mentions baptism, forgiveness from Christ's sacrifice, again how God did that. Talks about in verse 7, chapter 2, the ages to come, he'll show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. How will that be made manifest and obvious? Well, when it becomes clear that those that he chose in the church age were trained to begin to administer the government in Christ's kingdom. It'll be obvious. It may not be obvious now to people. Our pattern of life, we're told that all of this is not of our works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. But then he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's had the pattern of life we're to follow in place for millennia. You and I are supposed to recognize it when he calls us and follow. We're not saved by our works, but we most certainly should live a certain way of living or a way of life that he calls us to, or we won't be there. Paul goes on to talk about tearing down the barriers between people leading up to the concept we spoke of, the household, the holy temple for God's dwelling and accomplishing his purpose. Look at the way he wrote to the Thessalonians in the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just one verse. Well, okay, three verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Remember that phrase earlier we saw about the truth of God? To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That's a mouthful in these verses. The process of God's choosing is for a purpose. We are sanctified or set apart by the Spirit and our belief in the truth. What it means is those around us don't understand the truth. They're not following it. It isn't their time yet. One day they will. Because that's the beauty of his plan too. Nobody's left out. And then he goes on to say, he called you by our gospel. What it's going to lead to is the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you keep your mind on that. Stand fast. Don't let go of it. He that endures to the end, Matthew wrote. And you hold those traditions we were taught, he says, by word or our epistle. You know, when Paul wrote, when Paul explained, I should say, Luke wrote about it, but Paul explained in Acts 22 about what had happened in his life. I just find it interesting. It was very specific to him, but you look at the way he expressed himself in Acts 22 when he's sort of giving an account of what he was doing, speaking in the Hebrew language. And verse 12 of Acts 22, he says, after saying, I couldn't see for the glory of that light, speaking about the event on the road to Damascus, I was led by the hand of those who were with me. I came to Damascus, and then one there, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, he came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And then he said, so God inspired Ananias to speak these words directly to Paul, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. All these things were involved in Paul's calling. That you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Some of that may have been very specific to Paul, but when you think about it in a very general sense, isn't that what he's given all of us? To understand things that others just can't see. To hear a voice that is muffled and indistinct to the world around us. You know, Paul wrote about our calling in 1 Corinthians very notably. We're all familiar with it, I think. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said, beginning in verse 22, he said, For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. They didn't understand that. The Jews to this day look for Messiah, don't they? They look for Messiah to come. I remember seeing that movie over 40 years ago, you know, Fiddler on the Roof, great classic. And when the poor citizens of Anatevka are having so much trouble and the pogroms and they're being forced from their homes and they come to their religious instructors and leaders and they say, Rabbi, the good book says this and the good book says that. And they said, the Messiah, wouldn't this be a good time for Messiah to come? And that's what they've always looked for. So the idea of someone who was crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. Let me get this straight. You have a great leader who's going to take over, and he's killed, and you think that's a successful, you know, conclusion of his work on the earth? Foolishness. That's what Paul said he ran into. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Did we catch that? It isn't about who we were or where we came from or what we understood before. When God opens the mind, there's a different perspective. When he calls and summons and draws us to him, it involves separating us from what we were before as a matter of course. But that wasn't what his intent or focus was. He was calling us together, bringing us as a part of his plan. Naturally, it removes us from where we were. To those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. I would stop here for the moment and say, do we? Do we see our calling? Do I understand my calling? Why did God do these things? Do I understand that he's called me to be a part of his solutions? That as a result, while I can address the things of this world, they no longer consume my time and focus the way they once did. I don't think the answers lie out there anymore. I don't think that if I just lobby for this, that, or the other cause, things will somehow be different and better in this world. That's not the way it works. I'm called to be a part of the solution. And that's where my time and effort and focus and, yes, resources and all the rest of it go. Do we see our calling? Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And he has chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base of the world and the things which are despised he's chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh. We read those words, chosen, calling, elect. It can do funny things to people's minds. It has led some to develop an arrogance about the precious calling of God. It makes some think that they are special. Not so. Verse 26. You know, our reaction to verse 26 should be, that's right, not there are so few of us. When it says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Ah, yes, there are so few of us. No, we should say, yeah, that's kind of the way it works. We're not the movers and the shakers of this society. We're the ones that God says, I'm going to do something so special, it's going to cause jaws to drop. The calling of God, the church of God, which I hope we all see, is a spiritual body, not a physical one, even though we need to be organized physically in a fashion to do the work for him. It's special. But it's special because of God, not because of the humans. And it's a spiritual body, not physical, because God did the choosing, not humans. And as we're coming to see clearly, there are numerous physical ways to organize that body to do a work, but the impetus is God's. Besides, when do the foolish put to shame the wise? Is it now, in this age? Not for the most part. It's in the future. God uses the whole process as a tool to stop the glorying of flesh. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I still remember a sermon Mr. Henson gave many, many years ago on Pentecost when he said, our lives may be ordinary, but they are not unimportant. That's because God is involved in them. Do we see the focus? Peter talked about it in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, he wrote these words, coming to him, verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, called together with him. You, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. To those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, as the Phillips translation says, which makes stumbling a foregone conclusion. They're disobedient and make stumbling a foregone conclusion. But you are a chosen generation. Yes, chosen, called. Not wonderful, special, look at me. But called together for a purpose. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now God's, who had not obtained mercy but now have. That's what it means to be the people of God. The body of Christ is special, not the humans that God puts into it. They are simply the recipients of the greatest blessing of understanding that could ever be given. What's the point? The church is a body of believers, sanctified by the blood of Christ and by the truth, called from the world to be together with God and Christ and each other for a reason and a purpose in the development of his great plan. That's a mouthful, but all of it fits. A body of believers sanctified by the blood of Christ and the truth, called from the world to be together with God and Christ and each other, chosen by God for a reason in the working out of his overall purpose and plan. He makes us a spiritual household, putting us together with others in similar ways for several reasons, so that we're a family together. The main reason is not just to give us salvation, as opposed to giving it to somebody else. The main reason is to be a part of the plan. It's always with an eye on the kingdom of God in the future, where God wants to fit us in that overall goal and purpose, and how He prepares each one of us for our part. Well, in summing up what we've seen today, we can see that Jesus Christ completed the work God gave Him to do, and then He set about to build His church, to accomplish more in the plan of God, the next step, as they together had determined to do it by sharing the work with others. Pentecost saw the Holy Spirit given in abundance as the work of the church age really began. It continues today until the return of Christ, when we will be in the kingdom age. That's what we need to have in mind as we keep this wonderful holy day. It all fits together, and we reinforce the lessons we need to learn by keeping the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths in their seasons. What is the church? I hope the answer is crystal clear to you now.